From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, very glad you could join us for the Thursday edition of Open Line here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Network. Jack Williams away today. I am Tom Price, along with our Thursday host, Father Gerald Murray. How are you there, Father?
I'm doing just great. The day before Independence Day.
It's very exciting. Doing well. It's very exciting. Are you doing anything on this long weekend?
Well, actually, I'm going to see a young man I baptized.
Really?
And the story is that I baptized him because I went to college with his mom.
Uh-huh.
And then he just graduated last year from college, and he became United States Marine Corps officer.
Wow.
So he's going to leave. He's visiting his parents at home, and I'm going to go up and see him. So I'll get to see a very patriotic young man serving in the Marine Corps.
That is fascinating. We have a godson who is a seminarian, who is intent on becoming a Catholic chaplain in the military. So
wonderful!
Very, very exciting for us, and so certainly a good day to show our patriotism, isn't it?
Oh yes, and you know, thank God for the blessings of freedom and prosperity, and you know, pray that our country live up to the ideals that are contained in our founding documents.
Absolutely. Love to talk with you this afternoon if you have a question for Father Murray. And our phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us and would like to call outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure you put Thursday in the subject line or Father Gerald in the subject line. Make sure that we get the right question to the right host. And we've got the A-team in place here. Vanessa Sanchez answering the phones. Pedro Quiles, our producer. Michael McCall handling social media. He'll also process those questions that we get via YouTube or Facebook. So, Father, as we're getting these calls screened here, I want to lead off with an email or two. This one from Ron. Father, why is Jesus not mentioned in any book of history, but only in religious literature like the Bible?
Well, no, he is mentioned in one of the writings of one of the Romans, and I'm scratching my head because I can't remember exactly,
okay.
But it's an early Roman writer who talks about, you know, the Christians, the Romans called it a sect, and they mentioned about its founder died, but the Christians claim he's alive. So there is independent evidence in that writer for Jesus himself.
Was that Josephus? Was that Josephus?
I don't believe it's Josephus. I believe it's, I can't remember. I read this, of course.
Uh-huh.
That's what I'm referring to it. But yeah, certainly Josephus speaks about it. And maybe it is Josephus. But
okay.
It's there is independent testimony apart from the writings of Christians.
Very good. And here's one from Jesse, and this comes up all the time. When Jesus was a baby, did he know that he was God, or did he have full knowledge of God?
Well, the church teaches that Jesus enjoyed the beatific vision. So the beatific vision means you see God face to face in his sacred humanity. So he did have knowledge of who he is. Now, of course, the knowledge, it's mysterious to say, well, how did that knowledge impinge upon him? How did the beatific vision impinge upon him when he was 1 year old? And that's kind of, you would say that, you know, it says in the scripture, Jesus grew in wisdom and grace. meaning that he's had the normal pattern of human development physically as he grew, and also his knowledge acquired through experience would grow according to his capabilities as a child, etc. But on the other hand, since he enjoyed the beatific vision, he had a whole experience or knowledge that was not based on sense perception learning. It was a gift that was given to the sacred humanity of Christ, and therefore went to the temple knowing exactly what he was doing and saying. So yeah, Jesus knew that he was God because he enjoyed the beatific vision. And in God, we see all the meaning, and we understand God's purpose and who he is and the creation. So yes, that it's a very interesting question. It would require a longer answer, but that's I think that should be sufficient.
Very good. Jesse, thanks so much for your email. We're getting calls screened as quickly as possible. Vanessa is on the J-O-B for that. Already looking at a call from Rose in Illinois, Ann in Michigan. Couple lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Joe now, Father. What are the Gnostic Gospels, and how can I respond to someone who says that the Catholic Church has a conspiracy theory to suppress these Gospels?
Yeah, so the Gnostic Gospels are pseudo-Gospels or pseudo-epigrapha. They're false writings. They're books that claim to be written by the apostles or other people from the New Testament and contain knowledge that either Jesus communicated secretly to the apostles or that was suppressed by the church. But they're promoting the Gnostic heresy, which was combated by the early church with great stress, strength and vigor, because it threatens the whole Christian order. And discussion of Gnosticism would take a long time, but essentially it's a heresy that, refers to salvation is through knowledge, and that knowledge is only given to adepts or certain people, and it's shared among them. And Gnosticism, had various forms. Manichaeanism is one of them, and that was a heresy that denied the goodness of the material creation. Mm-hmm. There was and this woman's still alive. She's a professor of theology named Elaine Pagels, and she wrote a book called The Gnostic Gospels, which was a compilation of these writings. Uh-huh. And trying to pose the thesis that the church knew that its message was wrong. The Gnostic Gospels exposed it, so the church suppressed the Gnostic Gospels in the form of book burning in order to preserve its monopoly, but that's not the reality of the situation at all. The teaching authority of the church recognized the fraudulent and heretical nature of Gnostic claims, and therefore they were, banished from the church, and that people were warned not to believe in them. And Gnosticism is a severe threat. It's sort of the perennial heresy present in society. Which is that there's some special and reserved knowledge that only a small group of adepts have. And, they're the ones that we have to listen to. And the church's answer is no. The truth about God is found in scripture and tradition, and the church is the authentic proposer, teacher of the Christian truth, and is also the one who will identify which heresies are threatening that truth.
Joe, thanks so much for your email. We'll go up to break with this one from John. Why do Catholics believe in purgatory? I myself am an Oriental Orthodox. Father?
We believe it because the church teaches that there is purgatory. And this is, again, the nature of Catholicism, that the deposit of faith is safeguarded by the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, and then proposed for belief to the whole world. And the church does not claim that we have to believe in it because we find it agreeable or rational. The church says we must believe in it because it's revealed by God. Mm-hmm. And therefore, since whatever God does is good, it will be reasonable and attractive. But some people say, no, purgatory doesn't exist because that word isn't found in Scripture, to which we reply, neither is the word Trinity, but we believe in the Holy Trinity. So, but the reality of praying for the dead and then, you know, the wedding garment being prepared and offered to those coming into the wedding feast of heaven, that's where purgatory finds its scriptural justification. But it has been taught by the church and in her practice by praying for the dead. We confirm that. We prayers for those who are in heaven are not needed. Prayers for those in hell are not of no avail.
John, thanks so much for your email. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address openline@ewtn.com. In a moment, Rose in Illinois, Ann in Michigan, Mike in Polson, Montana. Two lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Father Gerald Murray in the hot seat waiting to take your calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have two lines open right now. We'll get to the phones in just a second here. Something that Mother Angelica put in place decades ago is something that we have carried on, that we'll always carry on, and that is the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel here on the EWTN campus. We bring it to you live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern on radio and television. And don't miss out. We can send you a link to the Mass every day. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe, and you can start getting those into your email inbox. ASAP. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Rose, a first-time caller from Illinois, listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Rose, hello there. What's on your mind today?
Oh, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father Murray, I enjoy listening to your wise advice. And after the Mass, they say the prayer to St. Michael the Archangel. And I was wondering why they can't add, cast into hell those people seeking the destruction of innocent human life.
Well, we don't pray for the damnation of people. That's why, you know, when we say cast into hell Satan and the other evil spirits who prowl about the world, they're already, the fallen angels have already been judged. So hell is their place where they are. They are permitted to roam the earth, and that's what we pray for, protection against that and for God's mercy. But yeah, we pray for the conversion of those who are part of the destruction of unborn life and now promoting euthanasia and other criminal behavior. So it's, there's always hope for someone right up until the moment of death, even if they've done horrible things in this life.
Rose, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. I was trying to remember who wrote the St. Michael the Archangel prayer. Was that Pius X or was that Pope
no,
Leo?
No, Pope Leo XIII.
13.
Yes.
Very good.
And in fact, it was following a vision that he had, and he wrote a longer version, which is not the one that's commonly used,
really?
But it's a beautiful prayer. You can look it up, the longer version of the prayer to St. Michael. And it was added to as prayers after Mass, added to the prayers after Mass. And then they stopped doing that in the 1960s. But it is still highly recommended that it be said. And some parishes adopt it. I say it to myself privately under, low voice as I'm walking off the altar.
Very good. Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald here on EWTN. Let's go to Ann in Michigan, listening on the great Ave Maria radio. Hello, Ann. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I want to ask Father why they don't say the Confiteor at Mass anymore? And why don't the priests get up and encourage people to say the rosary like Our Lady of Fatima asked us to do for world peace? And did Jesus have any playmates when he was a youngster?
Okay.
Good. So, yeah, the Confiteor is said at many Masses because it's one of the penitential rites. There are, I believe, three penitential rites that are given in the Roman Missal and the New Mass. The Confiteor is the meaning the I confess prayer is the first option, and then there are two others, if I recall. But I always use a Confiteor. If you're in a parish where the priest doesn't do it, he's not doing anything wrong because it's a legitimate option to use the other ones. But it would be good if you have this concern to talk to him and say, Father, could we do the Confiteor sometimes? Because I think it's a very instructive prayer, which it is. You know, it instructs us on how to live our life as a good Christian who's repentant. Second question was about why priests don't encourage people to say the rosary. Well, some do. So, you know, I myself have done that throughout my priesthood. But there are some, it's sad to say, who don't appreciate the rosary. That's another opportunity to go speak to your parish. You say, you know, could we have a rosary group here? Could we say the rosary with the priest after Mass one day a week, something like that? See what he says. Mm-hmm. Did Jesus have playmates? It's not recorded in the scriptures, but it's completely consistent with what would logically happen in any village, populated by the Jewish people who, you know, big families and lots of children. So, yes, undoubtedly he did have playmates.
And no video games. I'm glad to report that. All right.
And yeah, divine providence. Yeah,
you better believe it. And thanks so much for your call. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Mike is listening in Polson, Montana on Divine Mercy Radio. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today?
Hey, I was listening to you guys a little bit ago. A caller called in about historical reference to Jesus other than the Gospels.
Yeah.
And Father Murray was trying to remember Pliny the Younger is the person who wrote. He was a governor in one of the Roman provinces like Pontus around 110 under Emperor Trajan.
Yes.
And he wrote a letter to the emperor complaining about the Christians in his, you know, governorship.
Yeah.
And he talked about better practices and stuff.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. You're right. I'm recalling that now.
Pliny the Younger.
So yeah, we usually say Pliny.
Pliny, okay.
Yeah, but there are two. There's Pliny the Elder and Pliny the Younger. So, and we studied in high school Latin, we studied Pliny the Elder because he wrote an account of the eruption in Pompeii that buried the city.
Oh,
so,
wow.
Yeah, that was quite interesting to read. But yeah, that's true. So Pliny the Younger did write about, to the emperor about the Christians.
Mike, thanks for checking in from Polson, Montana, one of our long-standing EWTN affiliates there in Polson. Glad that you're listening to us. Couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray, 833-288-3986. If you prefer, text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let's go to Taisha now in Georgia, listening on WTOA Radio. Hello, Taisha. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I would like to know, why do the Protestants call us the Harlot of Babylon? And why, I mean, do we have to worry about the mark of the beast as Catholics?
Okay.
Okay, well, yeah, so some Protestants who are hostile to Catholicism take up, longstanding misinterpretation of the Book of Revelation, of the Apocalypse, and identify, different figures that are spoken of there with the Catholic Church, and the Church just rejects that. You know, the Church is not the whore of Babylon, and the mark of the beast is not, and has nothing to do with anything the Catholics do. So these are ways of trying to delegitimize the claims of the Catholic Church by claiming, well, pay no attention to the Catholics because the Bible itself condemns them. And we would say, no, that's not true. Misinterpretations of the Bible are no, have form no argument against what Catholicism teaches.
And thank you, Taisha, for your call. Misinterpretations of things in the Bible, that goes back to the very beginning, doesn't it?
Yes, and it's why, you know, we can see the pure logic and beauty of why the church was established to be the, you know, the interpreter and proclaimer and teacher of what's in the sacred scriptures. You know, the church precedes the New Testament, and Jesus said to the apostles, "He who hears you hears me." So the mission of interpreting what is written down, which was written down by the apostles and other apostolic men, that belongs to the church, and the church exercises that teaching authority through the hierarchy, the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. But there have always been misinterpretations. Some are due to, you know, errors about translation, errors to try, you know, that are based on just poor scholarship. Uh-huh. Others are based on a desire to disprove certain Catholic teachings, and therefore they, the text that the church appeals to are misinterpreted or denied. So it's, yes, that's, you know, the great beauty for the Catholic Church is we have centuries of saints, the fathers of the church, and, you know, Orthodox scholars, meaning scholars who are faithful to the doctrine of the faith, and they present the Bible and explain quandaries, difficult passages, and try to head off misinterpretations.
And we are blessed for all of that. Taisha, thank you so much for your call from Georgia. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald here on EWTN. This email, Father, from Thomas: how is it possible for the church to offer plenary indulgences that take away time in purgatory?
Well, this is it's a teaching of the church that there are two types of punishment due to sin, temporal and eternal.
Okay.
The temporal punishment of sin, if not fulfilled in this life, is fulfilled in the next, meaning in purgatory. So if you haven't done sufficient penance for your sins, that type of penance can be fulfilled in the passive purification of purgatory. Purgatory is a form of passive suffering, meaning that we are purified like gold in fire. That's the usual analogy that's used.
Uh-huh.
So the dross, the impurities mixed in with the gold, are burned off, as it were. Just as the church has the power to forgive sin, she likewise has a power to ask God. In this case, it's called as a suffrage, meaning it's a request to God to shorten or eliminate the time in purgatory. And the church grants what are both, we'll call, partial and plenary indulgences. So they will say to God, they'll say to the faithful, if you, for instance, the Holy Year, if you make the pilgrimage to the holy doors in Rome or to other indulgence sites, then you can gain a plenary indulgence if you fulfill the normal conditions. And those are to receive communion and confession within a few weeks' time, and to pray for the intention of the Holy Father, and then to have no attachment to sin. If you fulfill those conditions and then, for instance, go through the holy door at St. Peter's, then you gain a plenary indulgence, which you can then apply to someone in purgatory. So we help the souls by means of that. Now, God alone knows how that will work out, meaning whether he will grant that, to shorten or to eliminate the time in purgatory.
Uh-huh.
We leave that in the hands of God. But the church teaches us that it is a prayer pleasing to God to do those things. And that's why the church shares the merits of Christ and the saints by virtue of indulgences.
Thomas, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, we'll talk with Nathan, a first-time caller from Trenton, New Jersey. Lou in Northern Kentucky. Lines open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN for Open Line Thursday. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Still time for your phone call to Father Gerald Murray here on Open Line Thursday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-298-3986. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner celebrating an incredible 22 years with us. That would be Catholic Radio of South Carolina. They now have 10 stations serving many cities across the state. Very proud of the good folks there, including Michael Brennan, Gary Towery, and their great team in South Carolina, from your friends here at EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Nathan, a first-time caller from Trenton, New Jersey, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hello, Nathan. What's on your mind today?
Hey, Father. Hey,
Howdy.
Your name is Dave
Tom.
Price.
It is Tom. Price. Sure.
Yeah, so, let me get to that. Now, here's the situation. My wife and I are having a disagreement. Now, I want her to use her money, but we're married, so really it should be our money, because once we're married, they become one. And I want her to pay our debts. I'm paying $450 a month in interest payments to banks, credit cards, car payments, and she won't do it. Now, doesn't the Bible say pay your debts and also submit to your husband? So it's my idea she should do it. And also the two are one. There are debts now. It's just, she has my debt. Her paying my debt. What do you think, Father?
Okay.
Well, I can't give specific advice without knowing more stuff, which is probably not appropriate to talk about on the air, if you know what I mean. Basically, you know, matters regarding finance and marriage, the priest, the priest is going to give advice, it's advice, because the priest can't tell either one of you what to do. He can tell you to obey God's law and to act in a Christ-like manner. But I suggest you go talk to your local priest and, you know, present the whole set of facts and then see what he advises. Mm-hmm. So I think I'll leave it at that. But thank you for calling.
Appreciate that, Nathan. Hope that's helpful for you there in New Jersey. Let's go to Lou now. Lou is a first-time caller in Northern Kentucky, listening on YouTube. Hello, Lou. What's on your mind today?
Father, yes, the Byzantine or the Eastern Catholics and the Orthodox, they make the sign of the cross one way, and Catholics do it different. And I was just wondering where that difference or divergence, like when did that happen, and why did that happen? Thank you.
All right.
Yeah, it is a noted diversion, and the explanation that I've heard many years ago was that when the priest makes the sign of the cross, you can either mirror what he does on yourself, or you could receive it, which would be the reverse image, as in a mirror. So, mm-hmm. If you receive the blessing, then you accept it, following, one pattern. If you just do the same exact thing as the priest, it's a different one. But it's not materially significant, because, the idea is, God blessed us in his son who died on the cross, and all graces pass to the human race through the victory over sin and death. So therefore, the cross is a sign of blessing.
Lou, thanks so much for your call from Northern Kentucky. Still lines open available for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Stephen that may take a little bit of time to unpack, Father. Can I attend the liturgy at an Anglican or Greek Orthodox church in place of Catholic Mass? And is it the same Eucharist?
Okay, Anglican, no. You cannot. The Anglican communion service is not a Mass.
Okay.
Because the Anglicans do not have valid orders. And that's definitively determined. Apostolice Curae, during the pontificate of Leo XIII, a declaration that Anglican orders are absolutely null and utterly void, because this apostolic succession was broken, and then the intention to ordain a sacrificing priesthood was not present, was rejected by those who are Anglican bishops, which we don't recognize them as bishops. So that determination. Now, you will have cases of Catholic priests who defect from the church and join the Anglicans, And so when they celebrate the Anglican communion service, if they have the correct Catholic intention, then it is the real presence. But that's very hard to determine for the average person. You'd still be prohibited from receiving communion because you're not allowed to receive communion in any Anglican service.
Okay.
So now for Greek Orthodox, it's different because they do have the seven sacraments, including the priest, so they have a valid Eucharist. And the ecumenical guidelines that were put in place by the Holy See after the Second Vatican Council do permit to receive at a Greek Orthodox church when you're not able to get to a Catholic Mass, but only if the Greek or other National Orthodox Church is in agreement that you can receive. And many Orthodox churches don't want that because, you know, it looks like formal intercommunion where each goes back and forth to the other. This is meant for a case of necessity. And I'd have to go back and look at the guide, you know, the rules that were given. Now, it is different when a Greek Orthodox comes to a Catholic Mass. If they're properly disposed, the church says that they can receive at a Catholic Mass. But Catholics should fulfill their obligation for Sunday Mass at a Catholic Mass. But again, if none is available, then you can go to an Orthodox service, or you can go to an Orthodox service, Orthodox Divine Liturgy, better said, forgive me.
Okay.
So when you can go when you want, but don't receive communion. That's the safest way to play it because you don't want to offend the rules of the Greeks or the Romanian or Russian Orthodox.
Stephen, thanks so much for your email. And by the way, if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address again, openline@ewtn.com, openline@ewtn.com. We try to tackle a few emails on each of our live shows. And then once a month or so, we'll dip into the mailbag and try to answer as many questions in that hour as possible. Here's a question now from Jordan that's a little bit sticky, but I know it comes up all the time. Jordan says, is it true that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church?
That is true because the Catholic Church teaches that all salvation comes through Christ. Christ is the Savior of the world. The Church is the mystical body of Christ. So therefore, if we are saved, we are saved by Christ through the action of his church or the action of the Holy Spirit in the church. Now, the question, of course, is what about those who are not visibly part of the church? Can they be saved? And the church, the answer to that is yes, they can in divine providence, but it has to be understood, precisely, because it doesn't mean, salvation is available in the Catholic Church. That doesn't mean all Catholics are saved, likewise, salvation can be given to those who are visibly outside of the church, but that doesn't mean they're all saved. You have to live a life in accordance with God's law, and you have to fulfill the will of God as best you understand it, and you have to have a search to know God's will. Now, we say the church has talked about invincible ignorance, that there are some who are invincibly ignorant of the necessity of belonging to the church to be saved. And it basically means that the will and mind of a person is set against the very thought of becoming a Catholic. That can be through, you know, ingrained prejudice or social pressures or whatever. Inadvertence would be a little bit difficult to say because you never really bothered with the question. But you just might assume, well, whatever I was taught in my particular Protestant church, you know, that's got to be the whole truth, and I'm not even going to bother to look at something else. So it's a complicated question, and only in the sense that when people hear there's no salvation outside of the church, what they immediately think is, if you're not a Catholic and a member of a parish or, you know, baptized in the Catholic Church or received into the church, then there's no possibility of salvation. But the church doesn't teach that. The church teaches that the salvific will of God is God wills that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And how that is fulfilled for those who are not in the Catholic Church, known to God, but it certainly is possible. And that's what the church, this goes back, you know, to years and years of reflection by saints, et cetera, on the nature of the church, how you break away from the church. What about the descendants of those who broke away from the church? Uh-huh. So, yeah, this would require a longer answer, but I'll leave it at that unless you have something to add.
No, I think that pretty much sums it up. Thank you so much for that, Father. And Jordan, thanks so much for your email. It is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray here on EWTN. We can squeeze in a couple more phone calls if you're so disposed. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Todd Starnes, radio TV host and author. He'll be talking about his brand new book, Star Spangled Blessings, Devotions for Patriots. Sounds like a great book. Also, Yale Eckstein, president of the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews. He'll be along to discuss the relationship between Christians and Jews amid the unrest in Israel and Gaza. And in honor of Independence Day, we have the Best of the World Over interviews with two late great Americans, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, author of We Were Soldiers, and U.S. Navy Commander Jeremiah Denton. What a great program this is going to be. The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight, 8 o'clock Eastern on EWTN TV and radio. Remember, you can get news from The World Over into your email inbox every week. Visit EWTN.com, click on subscribe. Father, we got to keep praying for everybody in the Holy Land, right?
Yes, we do. We want to pray for that intention. We want to pray for the hostages being held by Hamas.
Yes.
We want to pray for all those who are threatened with, you know, starvation in Gaza, that they'll be able to get to the food supplies and that they won't be prohibited from doing that by either side, because that's everybody tries to blame Israel for what's going on there, but Hamas was stealing the food, and I wouldn't be surprised if they're trying to prevent people from going.
My goodness. Well, keep...
That's a fact question. I'm not going to... I'll leave it to the hands of the commentators.
Sure. Well...
Yep. So we pray for everybody there.
Absolutely. Here's an interesting question from Evelyn, Father. Why did Eve seek to be wise?
Well, you know, Eve gave into the temptation to become like God. She... she listened to the suggestion of the serpent, the devil, that, you know, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of the knowledge of good and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because then you will become like God. Well, what she didn't appreciate, that she and Adam were made in the image and likeness of God, and that since God created her and in his goodness gave them existence, it's up to him to give them the knowledge that they need. And he said, here's what you know, many things, but you're not going to know this. And then, of course, jealousy and is a great fault of humanity, that we when we think somebody's has more than we do, we tend to become morose and say, well, why can't I have that? And the devil played on that. So, Eve, seeking wisdom is good. I don't want to give the misimpression.
Sure.
Wisdom, we need that. You know, in the Eastern liturgy, we've been talking about that. You know, before the scriptures are read, they say, wisdom, be attentive. The deacon cries that out, mm-hmm. precisely because that's what the scriptures impart. So it's good to learn the knowledge of the truth. But, of course, Eve did something forbidden by God in a wrong-headed attempt to be equal to him. We're not equal to God. We are subject to him. But that subjection is the source of our whole purpose of existence. Living out subjection to God means loving him and being embraced in his love.
Evelyn, thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now for Maria, a first-time caller in Kansas City on the Missouri side, listening on the Great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Maria, what's on your mind today?
Hi. My question regards canon law and liturgical abuses. And it seems to me where I've been to some places at Mass where some people on the parish staff have used, you know, personal political agendas to interject into the prayers of the faithful, you know, in order to, you know, say something derogatory about our president. And another thing is, like, after Holy Communion, time is used to hand out Boy Scout awards. And the third thing is, like, during the sign of peace, where some people are allowed to wander all over the church for almost 3 or 4 minutes before wrapping it up. And so is there any liturgical guidelines that limit, you know, the chaos, for lack of a better word.
Okay.
Okay, good. Yeah, no, I know there are a lot of liturgical abuses out there.
Sure,
and,
sure.
You know, it's a source of sorrow for so many that when they go to Mass, they face the prospect of seeing the rubrics violated or, you know, political agendas being introduced as if they were, you know, the only obvious choice that the Catholics are allowed. So, yeah, the prayer of the faithful is not meant to be a moment for endorsing this politician or that politician. It's meant to be prayers. We pray for the needs of the church, the needs of the world. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who have died. We pray for any particular intention mm-hmm. that the Mass is being offered for. But you have to be careful. I mean, we should pray for an end to abortion, for instance. And some of us say, oh, well, that's a political choice. No, that's a moral question.
Sure.
But, you know, but we don't pray, for instance, you know, I pray that the zoning regulation will be changed so I can sell my property and make a profit. And I ask you all to join me. And then those questions, that's not the proper place for that. The sign of peace is meant to be exchanged. And remember, it's the peace of Christ. Too often, the prayer of peace becomes an occasion to say, nice to see you, things of that sort. It's not. It's an option for the priest to invite the people to exchange the sign of peace. It's not mandatory. And it can become very disruptive. So, you know, that's if it's happening that the sign of peace is going on, you know, for 3 minutes or four, as you mentioned, that's a subject to bring up with the pastor of the parish because, you know, for instance, another practice which, you know, has been the priest would leave the altar to go start shaking hands in the congregation. No, that's wrong. The priest gave the peace of Christ when he said, the peace of Christ be with you, and everyone responded. Then he typically will exchange the peace with a deacon or reader or altar servers. But, you know, leaving the Blessed Sacrament unattended at the altar to go and shake hands and basically just greetings. I think we need to reexamine this because the sign of peace is not meant to be an interruption for, you know, convivial greetings. It's supposed to be a time when we focus on the peace of Christ, which the peace of Christ is a fruit of the sacrifice of the cross. And we participate in that through reception worthily of Holy Communion. Question there, Tom?
The liturgical guidelines, I think, people putting in their own personal agendas. I think.
Oh, yes. Well, she said like giving out Boy Scout awards final prayer. Yeah, that's not the place to do that. If you're going to do that, give the final blessing, say, Mass is over, going, or the whatever the exact words I'm forgetting at the moment, but just after the final blessing and the dismissal, then you can have these secular ceremonies
in
the church for the sake of convenience.
Yeah.
So,
all right,
but not you know, it's not like it's not places, you know, we now have merit awards for XYZ,
yeah.
You know, the parish volunteers
yeah.
and all. No, I love parish volunteers, but
sure.
This is a Mass. This is not an all-purpose meeting.
Yeah. Maria, we're on your side, okay?
Yes.
Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Mary now. Mary is in Washington and listening on the EWTN app. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Yes, hello there. Thank you, Father, for your holy priesthood. I have a question about just what variations there can be within the weekday Masses. And so, for example, like today was the feast day of St. Thomas, and we had the solemnity of the Nativity of John the Baptist some weeks ago. And I guess one question is, what's the difference between solemnities and feast days in terms of what a daily Mass would include? In particular, I'm asking about not doing the Creed or doing the Gloria on feast days or solemnities.
Okay.
Yes, these are liturgical gradations. And in the traditional Latin Mass, there are even more gradations of feast days. And that was simplified after the Second Vatican Council. So you basically have Sundays and solemnities. That's the highest level of celebration. Then you have feast days, and then you have memorials, and you have optional memorials and mandatory memorials for saints. And then you have the possibility of votive masses. And saints' days can be, you know, if a saint day falls on with a conflict, with a solemnity, for instance, then you can transfer the saint day to another. But that's getting too complicated. But anyway, the basic point is you say Sundays and solemnities, you say the Gloria and the Creed. Feast days, you don't say the Creed, the Gloria is said. Memorials, optional and mandatory, you do not say the Gloria. Now, this is a difference between with the old Mass, the traditional Latin Mass, any saint day, the Gloria was said. And the kind of logic there was we're celebrating the saint who's now in glory in heaven, and we participate by glorifying God through that prayer. After the reform, after the council said that's no longer necessary, except we'll do that for feasts and solemnities. But for instance, today is the feast day of St. Thomas the Apostle. In the traditional Latin Mass, the Gloria and the Creed were said, because for every apostle, the Creed was said, because they were the promoters, you know, of the first preachers of the subjects of the Creed, which is the revelation and the deposit of faith. That was changed. The St. Peter and Paul that we celebrate this year on a Sunday, but when it's celebrated on a weekday, then you do Gloria and Creed. So some apostles, you know, get a solemnity, some only get a feast. These are all decisions that were made in Rome, and things can change. You know, something can be upgraded, like Cyril and Methodius was a memorial in Europe, but then it was made into a feast because they were declared the co-patrons of Europe, so by John Paul II. So complicated question, but yes, there's a logic to what's done.
Mary, thanks so much for your call. Let's go to John in Georgia right now, who is listening on the fantastic Ablaze Radio. John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Happy pre-American birthday.
Thank you.
My question to Father is, I was asked in one of my meditations today to ruminate on a concept that I'm struggling with, and I wanted to get his perspective on. I think it's the third temptation when Jesus is in the desert, where Satan says he'll give Jesus all of these kingdoms because he's been given rulership over this world. I also believe that there's reference to some of that also in Job, as far back into Job in the Old Testament. And I believe there's one passage in one of the Gospels where Jesus actually says Satan is ruler of this world. So my question to Father is, did God give not only hell, but the earth rulership for Satan?
Well, that's a good question. You know, when Adam and Eve fell, they submitted themselves to Satan because they disobeyed God and followed, you know, the temptation that Satan introduced there. And the church teaches that break of original sin brought chaos to all of creation, and that mankind was then subject to the devil, which is why Christ came to liberate mankind from the devil and obtain the forgiveness of all sins. And the exorcisms that the Lord performed were precisely a vivid demonstration that God's power over Satan is being asserted by the Redeemer. The Redeemer's come to liberate mankind from its servitude to the diabolical. Now, the devil still has influence, and, you know, that's, we pray when we baptize children that, you know, the child will be liberated from the influence or power of the devil, precisely because mankind, the effects of original sin remain, and we have a tendency, concupiscence, to seek evil, to seek to do things that are wrong, and in doing so, give power to Satan over us. So, when the devil says to the Lord, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth, well, Jesus is the king of the universe. He possesses all kingdoms. But through the power of sin, mankind was under the dominion of the devil. And, the devil, he was, as usual, making false and fraudulent claims, and the Lord easily rebuked him because, of course, the power over mankind will be won at the cross.
John, thanks so much for your call from Georgia. Father, we're all out of time. Could you leave us with your blessing, please?
Very good, Tommy. Almighty God bless you and all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Father Gerald Murray, thank you so much. Have a wonderful 4th of July weekend, sir.
Happy 4th of July to you and to our listeners, Tom.
Yes, indeed. We're so blessed to be in this wonderful country. Couldn't get to Nick, a first-time caller from Idaho Falls. Nick, please call us on a future show. We do this program Monday through Friday at 3 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Click on the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Father Gerald Murray. Have a wonderful 4th of July. See you next time.